Well, good morning again. I'm James, if you haven't met me, one of the pastors. And this morning, I get to bring a message that has been hanging out in my heart for quite a while. So I'm going to just start with prayer here this morning, and we're going to jump in to John 4. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you pulled us out of darkness into light. I thank you that at the cross, it was all equal. None of us came on our own merits. None of us came because we were good. None of us came because of our own skill, our own giftedness. But you at the cross met us with Jesus, and you gave us him. You gave us his Holy Spirit. You gave us love, and you gave us a family this morning. So I pray as we open your word that we will glorify you in all we do. Amen. So I have one goal this morning, kind of as we come to God's word. I want to challenge, poke a little bit at the way we see many, if not most, people in the world. And my challenge from Scripture is to stop seeing people as culture sees them, and instead, since we are disciples of Jesus, to see people as Jesus sees them. To think of people not as objects, but as souls. That's my main idea this morning. And to get there, do me a favor, look at the person next to you, maybe in front of you, behind you, make a little eye contact, but don't be creepy. Look at them. Come. This person sitting next to you is not just skin and cells and organs and a big skeleton and all of that. This is a soul. This is a soul created and beloved by God. This is a soul with preferences and gifts and sin and mess and ideas and preferences and things they like and don't like. This is a complex soul next to you. And here's what I know. The gospel comes in and it tells us that Jesus has given us forgiveness, but the gospel also tells us that Jesus is transforming our relationships. I know this because Jesus responds to the question, what's the biggest, most important point? What's the biggest commandment? And he says, "We most of us know this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all their own, with all your feelings and all of your life. Love God." Jesus came to restore that relationship. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus came to redeem our relationships. I know this because when Jesus was asked, what's the most important law? What is the most important thing we can know? Jesus responds with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, allow your feelings, your emotions, all of who you are, love God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on these two things. Here's what's cool about Jesus. He comes and he is here to transform the way we have relationship with God and the way we have relationship with the people around us. I'm going to pray. God, you are good. May your spirit flow through this room. May you change hearts and minds. Lord, take my meager offering and use it for your good. Your words are true. Help us to love them and love you. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, to start our journey, we will be in the book of John, chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, Bible app, you turn there. I'll have verses up here. Make note, if you want to finish the story, is John chapter 4. I love this story, but there are about 30 sermons we could do out of this one little section, and I won't do all 30. So we're going to focus in this morning on the way Jesus treats a particular woman. So John chapter 4 says this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Pause right there. The word Samaria, Samaritan, is familiar to most people if you've been in church for a little while, some Sunday school, or maybe you've gone to like a Good Samaritan hospital. Jesus uses the Samaritan people often in his stories to have contrast between the Jewish people and the people that the Jewish people hate. And I'll explain more in a moment, but know this, good Jewish people in this time do not go through Samaria like Jesus is doing. Samaria is the quickest route between this place, Galilee, and this place, Jerusalem. this is like straightest line, but good Jewish people go the long way because they do not like Samaritans. But Jesus cuts through. So picking it back up in verse 5. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field where that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour. Here we find something deeply theological in our understanding of Jesus. Jesus is hot, Jesus is tired, and it's about noon. And it's good to remember, Jesus is fully God, essence of God, fully on Jesus. He never stops being God, but Jesus is also fully man. And he gets tired. And there's probably a lot we could do here, because when I get exhausted, my mode of operation probably isn't the most loving, right? Maybe anybody else here, if you show up to my house and you're like, hey, James, can you help me with something? And it's Saturday morning, I've freshened a cup of coffee. I'm like, yeah, sounds great. Show up around about maybe 4 after I've been cleaning gutters, raking, or God forbid, weeding. And you're like, hey, James, want to help me? And I'm like, I might have to repent because it probably isn't nice. I'm exhausted. And here we find Jesus exhausted, but he's probably not just physically exhausted. He kind of got chased out of the last place by the Pharisees. And maybe this is where we sometimes come and interact with people. There's this exhaustion, and maybe you're with me, where you get exhausted emotionally. You're exhausted by politics. You're exhausted by the sin in the world. You're exhausted by the political debate. You're exhausted by people defining you as a Christian. Like, oh, you're a Christian, you believe this. And you're like, I didn't say that. That guy on CNN does not speak for me. Or you're exhausted by people saying you hate other people. And you're like, no, that's not me. And Jesus has that. Because the Pharisees have said, oh, this guy is like, he hangs out with sinners. He's a son of Satan. Other people think he's a revolutionary. His family thinks he's crazy. But exhausted Jesus comes to the well, and we're going to see he treats a woman there like a soul worth investing in. So picking it back up in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, asks a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We're going to skip down to verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to him, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you are with right now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So I want to get into this a little bit, because there are a pile of cultural reasons why Jesus would not talk kindly or really at all to this woman. If Jesus were to embrace his culture's narrative on how he should engage this person, he would not do it. And I think we get some of that as well. So I want to look at three places that he wouldn't lean into if he was just following culture. Number one, this woman is from the wrong race and religion. The Samaritan people, they come out of this deep divide between the Jewish people and the Jewish people go into exile, and some stay behind and they marry people from other nations. And if you were here for Ezra at all, you're not supposed to do that, okay? So they do that and they kind of form their own group. And if we're honest, this nation's messy. They have sin issues. Their religion got really messed up because they married in, and so they have some Judaism. They have some tribal paganism, and then they have a whole bunch of superstitions, and they form this weird, messy religion where they're trying to worship the real God, but it's all sideways. And for Jewish people, being separate is important. God's called them to be separate, but they take it, and the way that they approach the Samaritans is, you are born unclean. For the Jewish people, it is better to be born a Gentile or not at all than born a Samaritan. They hate the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans aren't allowed to worship at their temple. And at one point, the Samaritans are like, fine, we can't worship at your temple. We'll build our own, which it's not really God's best for them. So then the Jewish people come over and burn it down, which is not how you make good neighbors, right? Like, that's super messy. And in this section, the writer of the book of John, he just knows the deep divide between these cultures and nations. It's so deep that he doesn't have to explain it. He just puts his line in there, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Like, of course, everybody knows Jews and Samaritans do not hang out. Theologian writes, "There's this deadly hatred that subsisted between these two nations, and everybody knows it. The Jews cursed them. They believed that they were born cursed. And no good rabbi, no good Jewish person would ever talk to a Samaritan, let alone ask them for a favor, for a cup of water. Because in that, they're indebting themselves. They're giving honor to this person. But Jesus asked for water. He says, give me a cup of water. And I'll clarify there, he isn't being rude, right? I would never walk up to my wife and say, give me a cup of water, because she might throw it in my face. Here's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, you have value. And in allowing her to serve him, gives her value. He's rejecting the norm of racism and hatred, and he treats her like a child of God, like a soul. We'll go back to that in a minute. Number two reason why he should not have probably talked to her, and that's this reason that she is a woman. In this culture, historians, theologians say, rabbis did not talk to women in public. Even their wives, which is weird. Husbands out there, that does not seem like a good option, right? I like talking to my wife, even in public, but that's what they did. Disciples were surprised that Jesus spoke to this woman. And Jesus does this kind of thing all through Scripture. If you read the Gospels, you see this over and over. Jesus gives value to people that others devalue. One time he meets a woman who has this disease that makes her unclean all the time, and she touches his robe and she gets healed, and he speaks to this unclean woman in front of everybody. Again, it's shocking. Jesus has dinner with thieves and prostitutes, people that nobody goes over to their house except for other thieves and prostitutes. And here this rabbi shows up and brings value. He talks to the woman caught in the act of adultery and offers her forgiveness. Jesus brings value over and over, and that's what he's doing right here. The final reason he probably would not have talked to her if he wasn't Jesus is that this woman has clear sexual sin issues. Jesus asks her about her husband, and he asks her gently, and he isn't being a jerk. He isn't like, where's your husband? Yeah, I know. That's gross. Like, he isn't that guy. He's asking because he wants her to know, I know. And what we need to understand about this woman, I think, is that she's had a pile of broken relationships. The Bible doesn't tell us why she has a pile of broken relationships, but she has them, and she might even at this very moment coming to the well might be pursuing another one. Because in this culture, women did not go to the well by themselves at noon. What they did is they all got together in the morning. They went in the morning together as a group because there's protection there. There's community there. This lady comes at noon. Do you know who else is at the well at noon? Shepherds. Most theologians think she's probably on the prowl looking for another guy. She's looking for another relationship. And we don't know why she's had five husbands and a new one on the side. We don't know. We don't know all her motives, but I think it's safe to say there's some brokenness here. I think it's even more safe to say this woman has been used as an object by men. I think it's safe to say that this woman views herself as an object. She's been used. And you have to love Jesus here, right? I mean, you should always love Jesus, but you have to love, like right here, you have to love Jesus, because here he comes up to her. She doesn't know him, this Jewish man, and he respectfully asks for water. He doesn't hit on her. He doesn't treat her poorly because she's from the wrong race. He brings up her husband's to let her know he knows, and he's still going to treat her with value. Everything in Jesus' culture and community encourages him to see this woman as an object of hate and wrath or use. So we're going to jump back in and see what Jesus actually says to this woman. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus responded, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman, of course, responds, "Sir, give me this water, so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus responds, instead of rejection, objectification, lust, he offers this woman eternal life. He offers himself to this woman. He offers her the best thing ever. And I think it's worth stopping and reminding ourselves that the best thing God can give us is God. So if he had offered this woman marital counseling, that probably would have been good, but that's not best. If he had offered her lotto numbers so that she could be rich, or offered her servants so she never had to walk to that well again, none of that comes close to what he actually offered her, which is Jesus. Jesus looks at this person that everybody would have rejected, and he gives her him, because she's a soul worth redeeming. Jumping down to verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus looks at the woman and says, "I, who you speak to, am he." Jesus offers this woman living water. He brings up her husband's, and she responds by changing the subject. So she starts to get technical. She wants to debate, "Well, you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we're not allowed to worship there. And then remember, we had that temple and you all burnt it down." Let's sidetrack here. And what I love about Jesus over and over, like, when you see Jesus interact with people, he is never distracted by the bait that people give him. He always goes right back to the heart. And what he brings this woman is this profound truth. She's actually one of the first people he reveals this to. He says, the day is coming, and in fact, it's right here, right now, that all people from all places are going to worship God. Like you Samaritans, you guys are a train wreck. You have no idea what you're doing. But the day is coming where I'm calling all worshipers. And in fact, it's right now, because God is worshiped. He wants true worshipers. He wants true followers from all places. This Jewish man is making an invitation to the Samaritan woman, the broken woman who lives this really messy lifestyle, and he's giving her value. He's saying, here is salvation. And he concludes by confirming something that the woman asked about. She asked about the Messiah, and he says, I'm the Messiah, which is crazy. And the woman, she runs home, she tells everybody, they run back and do a little pop-up church for a couple of days, which is right the right response if you meet the Messiah. That's pretty exciting. Last week, Jake called us to be disciples of Jesus, to walk along with Jesus, to be people of truth, character, community, and mission. And to do this, we have to treat people like Jesus treats them. We have to see people like Jesus sees him. He's the guy that we want to be like. And And not in this some way, not seeing people in ways that we use them or they're in the way, because each one is a soul. This woman is a soul for Jesus. And this is simple, but it's also really hard, at least really hard for me. I've got to be in this passage for a month now. And when you meditate on treating people like souls and not objects, God is really good at pointing out how much you fail. And it's just right there. And I know it's also hard because when the disciples get back, they see this woman as somebody in the way. They get back and they marvel that Jesus is talking to her. And this isn't that like good marveling. This is like, does Jesus know we don't do this? Like, this is not what we're supposed to do. And theologians write this about it. It is certain at this stage in their life, Peter and John and the rest of them would not have moved out of the way walking down the road for a woman. This woman, they would have made her move. Hey, we are the guys, get out of the road, get out of the way, get away from the well. You are in our way. These are the guys hanging out with Jesus. If that's hard for them, it's going to be hard for us too. So that's our foundation this morning. Hopefully you're still with me. I want to come with that, and I want to bring a couple of ideas, maybe pokes, because we see Jesus treat this woman as a soul. We have heard we're supposed to love our neighbor, and I want to get very practical and maybe even point into a couple of areas in our lives where we struggle to do this. I want to poke because I need the poke, right? It is easy for me to love you guys. Like, I love most of you guys. I like some of you guys. Like, that's super, like you, Travis. And I go, it's very, very easy to like you guys in here. But Jesus is outside of that. And our culture is very radically confused on how we treat people and why. And I think that bleeds into the church. Our culture doesn't get this, and I think it bleeds into the church. And I want to poke, because our goal is to be more like Jesus, right? We want to be disciples. So I want to poke and see what God does there. Number one thing I want to poke into, just going to be right out here with it, lust turns people into objects and not souls. Our culture is confused about what we think about people, especially when it comes to sexuality and sex and lust. See, on one hand, we live in this time where there's this big pushback about objectifying people, and there's this common grace, if I could say that, even in some of the feminist movements, in the Me Too, and don't write me letters about that, because women are image bearers of God. They are not objects for men to use. They aren't. If you don't agree, read Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, the whole Bible. Like, it's not complicated. But our culture solves this problem without the wisdom of God, without Jesus. It sees there's something wrong here, and let me solve this objectification with more objectification. Here's what I mean. I wasn't alive in the 50s or 60s, but if you see their commercials, there's this weird permissible thing to like whistle at women as they walk by, to objectify women. And it wasn't okay back then. It's kind of weird. But we're like, okay, we're not doing that anymore. And now what we're going to do instead is whistle at the men. You take one object and you exchange it for another object. And to be fair, I haven't had this happen to me walking the Safeway yet. Like, nobody's objectifying me. One time somebody liked my pink shirt. That was good. But culture gets this so confused. Culture says, women, you're not just objects, to which we say amen. So does God. So does the Bible. However, culture says this is how you embrace not being an object. Grab a hold of it, and you be just as filthy and sexually broken as the men. This is freedom. Be as vulgar. You see it in movies and TV. Be as vulgar as the guys, and now you've totally taken control of it. The way you aren't an object is to make yourself an object. It's insane. About 18 months ago, a very popular magazine, one that's on like your grocery stands, not like some back dirty corner, it wanted to celebrate that God made women in all shapes and sizes. Again, we say amen. Yes, he did. But the way they celebrated it was, let's have them all naked in the magazine. And they're like, this is progress. This is amazing. And I say, this is a lie from Satan. This is some dirty old man making money off of objectifying people again. So the world gets confused. Our culture has embraced a lust-filled lifestyle. And I talk about it because it ensnares the church. In 2014, Canada tried to do this study on men and the difference in their brain and other relationships. And they needed men for this study who had not looked at pornography. Quickly, what they discovered is they had none of those men. They couldn't find these guys. Even in the church, the numbers and the stats show that the men and women in the church are really similar to culture's use of pornography. A stat that just blows me away, only 1 in 20 college-age adults see pornography as harmful at all. 20% of men in the church, these are going to church every week, men regularly, weekly look at pornography. And let me say this before I go on. The blood of Jesus is enough for this sin. This is not a sin that separates you. You are not out of the family. You are not worse than the people around you. This is why Jesus died. You're not excluded from the love of God, but we have to battle this. We don't want this bleeding into the church because we're disciples of Jesus. And there's probably a dozen reasons I could list off why porn is a snare and evil. Things from human trafficking, the way it wrecks the development of young brains, the objectification of women. But one huge reason is that lust and pornography, we exchange looking at humans as souls created by God and instead look at objects for us to use. Lust doesn't care about your family. It doesn't care about your health. It doesn't care about your preferences. It doesn't care about your politics. It doesn't care about your wants. It doesn't care about you as a human being. It just uses you. See, when we exchange this, our imagination, our actions, turn not just those people, but all people into objects to be used to satisfy us. They do what we want them to do, when we want them to do it, and how. Real people, real souls, are not like that. So when it comes to our thinking about lust in people, it's not enough to just stop doing something. Yes, stop. That's great. It's a big deal. But even more, we have to replace bad things with God things. Most of the time when God calls something sin, it's because we've taken something that is good and we've corrupted it. It's become broken. And what we see in Jesus here is he does not run away from this woman. He doesn't hit on this woman. He gives value to this woman. He has the right relationship with her. And I know this topic can be uncomfortable, and we want to pretend it doesn't exist in the church, but my stats tell me it does. My experience tells me it does, and we have to come straight at this because we need to put to death the sin that allows us to see people as objects and replace it with the way Jesus sees them as souls. So number two, who here, and remember you're in church, so you have to be honest, watches cable news? Anybody? Anybody? I appreciate honesty. I won't ask you which station. That's private. But tens of millions of people watch every single night. If you watch it, it probably makes you angry. You know what I'm talking about. Because you got these guys and gals yelling at you all the time. You do not watch these shows so that you can learn how to love your neighbor. Let's be real. You don't watch this so you can learn how to be more loving. No one finishes a smorgasbord of political news, gets on Facebook, and writes a really thoughtful, loving post. You're never like, man, the other side has some interesting opinions. No, it fills you with venomous, angry rage. Your blood pressure goes up. You actually release dopamine in this. Like, if you get angry, like, that's doing things to your body. And you're like, I kind of like this anger. I get to yell at these people. These people, they don't have to be real. They're just objects for me to hate. And they tell me who to hate. And I get to hate them and feel good. And I share this and I poke at this because I've been there. Back in, when I was a young man, in the early 2000s, I worked a job where I did a lot of programming. I have the kind of brain that I can program with whatever side programs and listen to audiobooks and podcasts. And so back then we didn't have podcasts. We had conservative talk radio. So I would program for about 9 hours a day and listen to conservative talk radio for about 9 hours a day. And I have always had this natural affinity for following politics. My poor parents are not here today, but I was a child at 12, this is totally true, that went and bought a Rush Limbaugh book and wanted to debate that with my parents. They are saints that they didn't kick me out of the house. But that heart right there, digesting over and over all that talk radio, I learned which presidents to hate. I didn't share this first service. I had this hate for Jimmy Carter because all of them hate Jimmy Carter. And I don't even know why I hated Jimmy Carter. And there might be reasons, but like I didn't see this person as a soul because I don't have to look in Jimmy Carter's face when I make fun of him. I just join in and it corrupts the way I look at other human beings. I have all the nicknames and all the things you can say. And absolutely, we should stand for truth. And absolutely, there are ideas to be debated. But what happened to me is that people just become objects of my self-righteous anger. What we know about Jesus is that Jesus is truth. He's love. He never pretended sin was not sin. He never pretended to endorse political prudence just to bring peace. However, Jesus saw past governments and politics, and he saw souls. The woman at the well had so many strikes against her. I can't even imagine what her politics were if she started talking about them. Right? But the guy we claim to follow, he offers her himself. He offers her the gospel. In the story, in Matthew 8, there's a story of Jesus and a Roman centurion. And if you don't know Bible history, the Romans are oppressing the Jewish people. And here a centurion, a guy in charge of that oppression, representing Rome, a government with a Caesar that we're supposed to worship as God, everything opposite of the Jewish people. He comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, will you please heal my servant? And Jesus did not stop and say, hey man, I saw your bumper stickers. Like, I know where you stand politically. Like, you're an oppressor. No, the goodness of Jesus cuts past the mess right into loving our neighbor. And here's how I know this is true. This is what God's called us to do, because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says this, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. If I'm being honest, things like reality TV, hours of cable news create a separation between us and other human beings so that we can project our anger on them. All I see is your train wreck. All I see is your politics. All I see is your mess. All I see is what I don't like about you. Hiding behind the safety of the internet allows people to be objects for us to pour our self-righteous, self-inflated wrath upon. And I want to remind us this morning, we have been called to hire. Ephesians 6 tells us this, put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, so that you may take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The disciples of Jesus grew to know this because these guys would go to jail, and this part blows me away, and the jailers would get saved. Like, if I go to jail, that's probably not my first thought, right? That is terrifying. But these guys saw souls so much that even the people holding them in jail were worth giving Jesus to. We are surrounded by a culture that doesn't know what to do with the mess. And they turn it into objectification, they turn it into division, they turn it into hate, because they don't know. But as a disciple of Jesus, we know. We have to do this different. And I could point to a dozen other places where we treat people as objects rather than soul. People from other countries, that the crazy kid on the bus, the angry guy yelling at the crazy kid on the bus, single moms, rich families, whatever it is, whatever triggers that in you, it's so natural. But I want to end with a couple pieces of hope this morning, because there is hope. And here's the hope. Or I guess I'll say, here's where the hope isn't. If you ever come to church and you're like, I just hope they teach me how to be nice, you're probably coming to the wrong place. We want you to be nice, especially if you live next to me. Like, please be nice. Please be nice to me. But that is not the end goal of being a Christian. The solution and the hope here isn't internet filters or averting our eyes. It's not blaming women for being beautiful or men for being handsome. It's not becoming apolitical, as if that were even possible. It is in Christ-centered, Holy Spirit reordering of our heart. It is when we spend time with Jesus, when we see the way he treats people, and as his disciples, we go and we live it. When we see people as human beings, and there's this beautiful picture of the disciples here. They spend all this time with Jesus, and the first time right there in John 4, they get it wrong. They come back, and it's messy the way they treat this woman, and then they get to spend more time with Jesus. And they watch the way that Jesus treats people. The Holy Spirit comes, and they're sent out, and the book of Acts chapter 3 tells this really great story of what happens when we hang out with Jesus. So these guys are on their way, Peter and John, one day to go pray in the temple. Jesus has ascended up to heaven. They're there doing the mission. They're on their way to pray. And maybe if you're like me, that's usually when like God gets in the way. You're like, I'm on the way to serve you, Lord. I want no distractions. I'm not stopping for anybody. On the way to pray, there's a homeless guy outside the gate every day. Every day he's out there asking for money. Maybe he has one of those clever signs. He's like there every single day. And this time, Peter and John, they walk by and the man asks them for money. And I love this. That's what happens when we hang out with Jesus. Peter looks this man in the eye. Looks him in the eye. He says, look at me. I don't have money. But in the name of Jesus, walk. Which is beautiful. They healed the guy, but there's something even deeper there. We always get lost in the miracle of healing. What he actually gives this guy is himself. He gives this guy the gospel. He gives this guy Jesus. He gives this guy life. It isn't just the healing. He gives this man who's passed over value because he sees a soul. There is hope for the church. The kingdom of God goes forward when we get into this. When we're honest about it. God's okay with you being honest and be like, God, here's a list of 300 people I don't see as souls. God's okay with it. He will use that. I want to end with one more story here. A story of hope. Hope for the world when we, the church, get this right. I recently had the opportunity to hear a missionary talk about work they'd done. And in the story, I'm going to be very vague about the country because it's kind of closed and I don't want them to get in trouble. So here's what she shared. This group of missionaries and this organization started working with this tiny little village in Asia in 2013. And when they came to the village, it was a poor village. Now, we all get a picture of what that poor village looks like. It needs to be poorer. Like not eating food poor, like dying poor. Poverty upon poverty. And they're working with this village and they discover something. There are no gals in the village aged 5 to 14. Because in this village, because of their poverty, and because of the objectification of wealthy people around the world, those gals were sold into sexual slavery. This is how they paid for their families. They sold their daughters away. This is real life. 2013 had been going on for generations. This is what objectification in the world does to the human heart. It allows us to do something like that. And they go in this village and it's heartbreaking. These aren't Christians. This is just messy. And they stay with them. And they do work. And for a couple of years, it's just nothing. Nothing coming back. And then 2015 hits and there's a giant earthquake near the village. The homes are all flattened. And the government and relief organizations from around the world, they are just giving out money for these villages all over the place to help rebuild them. And the money they give is actually substantial for this little village. And these Christians and this organization that have hung with them, they have this idea. I'm going to say the Holy Spirit gave it to them. Their idea is, what if we rebuild these houses with 3 extra bedrooms. And they tell the people, here's what we're going to do. We're going to rebuild these houses, 3 extra bedrooms, and you guys are on a path that leads to a great hiking destination. And almost overnight, once they get built, it becomes like this Airbnb, and everybody stays in these rooms. And you know who gets to stay home? Their daughters. Because these people saw souls. Because these people believe that being a disciple of Jesus changes the way we see it. And even better, one of these families in this village, the first family, has become Christians. And where this is at, this is just unheard of. And they are so in for Jesus, they do kind of crazy, little reckless things like paint crosses on the outside of their house to let everybody know, Christians live in this house. This is amazing. This is what happens when a few people in the church see souls. This is what happens when we see people freed from that objectification. This is world changing. This is our hope. So, as I end, my encouragement as I go to prayer is be real with God. God has never had a person be like, hey, God, I'm struggling in this area, and be like, I didn't know that. Like, God knows. Be real with him. Ask him to reveal who's become objects of wrath or lust or use or devalued. And ask him, as your God, to disciple you in there, to change that. And then we'll worship together. Father, we come to your cross, all sinners. My giftedness or lack thereof, my beauty or lack thereof, my intelligence or lack thereof are not what saved me, not what prevent me from coming to your cross. God, we come there on our knees, solely saved by your grace. Father, you have saved us from our sins and given us forgiveness, but you've also brought hope for our relationships, our relationship with you and our relationship with the world. God, with that woman at that well, we see you, our Savior, and you show us how to treat people. God, I pray for our hearts that we are soft in your hands. God, I pray that all those places that you poke into, maybe they aren't the two I talked about, that you will use them to conform us to your image. Lord, I pray against shame and guilt that don't lead to repentance and joy and life. Father, I pray that as we go and we worship, we celebrate the great God, because we are all that lady right by that well, and our God has offered us living water in him. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.